2 Kings 18, verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, break the images, and cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. We'll end the reading there at verse number 4, and we know that God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Can we just still our hearts briefly and seek the Lord for a few moments in prayer and ask the Lord to write his word upon our hearts? Let's pray. Father, we come again asking thee for help, asking, O Lord, for the anointing of thy Spirit to rest upon thy word. We pray, Father, that thou wilt now sanctify every heart, sanctify, Lord, the very atmosphere in this house tonight. We ask, Heavenly Father, for an outpouring of thy Spirit. Father, we need thee, and we just give ourselves, O God, afresh to thee. We pray, O God, that thou wilt speak very directly and very clearly to our hearts. Prepare us, O Lord, now, at this moment in time, for whatever thou wouldst have to say to us. We ask, O Lord, tonight that thou wilt shut us in with thyself. And give us, O God, that sense that God is in the midst of his people. Give us the spirit of prayer, Lord. Grant, O God, tonight that we would be conscious of thyself and of thyself alone. We ask all these things in the Saviour's name and with a single eye to his glory. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We've been thinking in recent days, as most of you will be aware, about God's servant Hezekiah being the instrument that God used in a great awakening in the land of Judah at that particular time. Hezekiah was a man that was concerned about prayer, and we've been thinking about prayer for about 4 weeks, and we realized and thought about that text of scripture in 2 Chronicles 29, where we read that in the first year and in the very first month of Hezekiah's reign, he opened again the doors of God's house, and we thought about many different aspects of prayer concerning revival. And I want to move on tonight from prayer and think about something else concerning the people that God uses in revival. And you'll find the thoughts that I want to direct your attention to tonight in chapter 18 of 2 Kings and verse number 4. It says there concerning Hezekiah, he removed the high places and break the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Very simple thought tonight that I want to leave with you. And it's this. That not only does the people that God used in revival, not only are they a praying people, but they're also a purged people. And that's something that's very important concerning revival. So often the people that God uses and the people that God prepares are not only a people that God has called to pray, led to pray, anointed in prayer, but they're also a people that God has purged. And that's the subject that I want to speak on this evening for a while. A purged people. And in all probability, we'll not go through all the thoughts that the Lord has laid upon my heart this evening, but we'll just see how the Lord leads and how the Lord guides and how the Lord directs. As I say, you'll find my thoughts, largely speaking, found there in verse 4. Hezekiah is a man that has not only recognized that God's house has been neglected, the place of prayer has been neglected. God's people have departed from prayer and are no longer seeking God's face, but they have also lapsed into idolatry. And not only does Hezekiah open the doors of God's house, but you'll read there in verse number 4 that he removed the high places. And any time you read in scripture that little quote or that little phrase that speaks about the high places, it always has reference to idolatry. I'm not exactly sure why that is. But it seems that whenever individuals made idols, began to serve false gods, whether it would be the god of Baal or the god of Molech, they often went into high places, geographically, across the nation of Israel. And in those secret and in those high places, they began to get involved in all sorts of idolatry. And so Hezekiah went out throughout the whole land and went into the high places and he broke the images, broke down the idols and the things that were an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And it says as well that he cut down the groves. And that word grove, it could be translated shrines. And so all across the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, there were high places, idols, images, and shrines to false gods. But it's interesting as well that it says that he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now this was something that the children of Israel could look back to a time in their history. In the book of Numbers chapter 21. They could look back to that time in their experience whenever they were in the wilderness and had not yet settled in a chosen place. And the children of Israel fell into sin. And God sent fiery serpents into the camp, and those fiery serpents began to smite and afflict and bite the children of Israel, and many people died in that affliction and in that plague. But God called his servant Moses to make a serpent of brass, and to put that serpent of brass upon a staff, and to lift that serpent high so that every single person that was within eyeshot of it could see it. And whenever people looked by faith to the brazen serpent, they lived. And that brazen serpent, as we are made well aware of in John's Gospel chapter 3, was a foreshadowing and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell into sin. They fell into rebellion against God, but the Lord came. The Lord redeemed them, the Lord clothed them, the Lord washed them, the Lord forgave them, and then gave a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And then whenever the nation of Israel were formed and came out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, this little serpent, this brazen serpent was lifted up, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in John 3 to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this brazen serpent that represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that it tells us here that Hezekiah, we could understand how this man would cut down the high places and remove the images and break down the groves and all the things that spoke of idolatry and spoke of paganism, but he also broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Something that typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would maybe stand tonight and say, well, why did he do that? Well, I would say it's like this. It's possible for the thing that God has given initially to be a blessing, for that thing to become so loved and harbored in the hearts of God's people that the blessing is worshipped rather than the one that gave the blessing in the first place. You see, this brazen serpent in reality is, as we're told at the end of the verse 4, that Hezekiah called it Nehushtan, which in your margin might read a piece of brass. That's all it was. It was just a piece of brass, and it spoke of something so wonderful and something so precious, but the children of Israel had made it into an idol itself. And they began to love the blessing more than the God that gave the blessing. And this is something that can happen in church circles. I'd like you to turn back with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Again, it's a time in the history of Israel whenever something that should have been a great blessing for God's people became a tremendous curse. So much so that God had to remove it for a time out of the camp of Israel. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came unto all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer." That just means "hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And so they're coming to a place where they had experienced God's blessing before. "Pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined in battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines." And so the camp of Israel have pitched at Ebenezer, a place where evidently God had blessed them in the past, a place that means "hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And so they pitch at Ebenezer, perhaps thinking within their hearts, "Well, God has blessed us in this place before. God will bless us again." But God didn't. You see, there was nothing sanctified or hallowed about the ground that Israel were now finding themselves on. And I see it here that perhaps Israel are becoming a very superstitious people, thinking, "Well, where has God blessed us before? Maybe if we go back to that same place, God will bless us again." But God doesn't work like that. And whenever the Philistines come up against the Israelites, it says in verse 2 that Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Verse 3, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today against the Philistines?" In other words, we were in a place where we were before, a place where God helped us, a place where we got victory. How come we've gone to the exact same place and we've fought against the Philistines and God hasn't given us the victory? What's wrong? And they acknowledge that the Lord has not been with them and the Lord has not helped them. And it's always good to ask questions. Things aren't the same as they once were, and we're not experiencing the blessing that they once were. It's good to ask the question, why? And then they come up with the answer, and they said in verse 3, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Now, we've talked about the ark before and the mercy seat that sat upon the ark, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and it was the place where God promised to commune with his people. But after all, the ark was only made out of wood and gold. Yes, it was precious financially, but there was no value in and off the ark itself. It was what the ark pictured and what the ark symbolized that was the thing that was going to be a blessing amongst God's people. It symbolized God's presence and it symbolized God's power. But here are the children of Israel and even the elders, and they're saying, if we can only get the ark into the midst of the camp, then the ark, it will save us. And so you see how it's so easy for us as God's people to look to things that are but a shadow and a picture of what the Lord is and put our trust in the wrong things. These men were putting their trust in a wooden box with a gold lid. And so they sent to Shiloh in verse 4 that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were told in chapter 2, verse 12, were sons of Belial, sons of the devil. They knew not the Lord. And they were there with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it says in verse 5, "When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." It's often been said, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. And that's what the Israelites are doing. Here's the ark of God. God's bound to bless us now because externally, as far as the world's concerned, things look right. And as far as the world was concerned, things did look good. Because it says in verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they says, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord came into the camp. Everybody's singing and everybody's dancing and everybody's rejoicing. Why? Because they've got the ark of God back into the camp. Surely now God is obligated to bless his people. He isn't. Because the hearts of the people here still weren't right. And they were trusting in externalities to bring God's blessing and to bring victory into the camp of Israel. Is it possible tonight that we could do the same? Well, after all, we're free Presbyterians. We're Calvinists. At least I trust we're Calvinists. We believe in the authorized version. We're fundamentalists. We're separatists. We believe in the head covering. We preach the gospel every Sunday night. We have our prayer meeting. Sure, everything's right, isn't it? Externally? I'm sure it is. I trust it is. It says in verse 7 that the Philistines were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp, but God hadn't come into the camp. God was going to come into the camp whenever the ark went. And the people began to get a little bit frightened and things just didn't go as well as they wanted. The Philistines were afraid and they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Remember whenever Israel were in Egypt and God smote the Egyptians on behalf of the Israelites said absolutely nothing. Isn't it strange? That whenever the Israelites had nothing, that was whenever God gave the victory. But whenever they had arrived, and whenever they'd got their priests, and whenever they'd got their elders, and whenever they'd got their tabernacle, and whenever they'd got all the furniture, and whenever they'd got the great army, and whenever they'd got all the things they ever wanted, and here they are, pitched in a place where God has helped them before, it seems that God doesn't come and God doesn't give them the victory. But whenever they were at wit's end's corner, and they were being afflicted in Egypt, and they cried unto God, that was whenever God gave them the victory. Verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. The Philistines fought. Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And you'll remember whenever Eli, the old priest, heard the news that the ark of God was taken, he fell backwards off his seat, broke his neck and died. And then there was a woman, Eli's daughter-in-law, according to verse 19, Phinehas' wife, she was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains were come upon her. This woman was pregnant, and whenever she heard, first of all, that Israel had been defeated twice. Her husband was dead. Her father-in-law was dead. And the ark of God was taken. She understood something of what the ark of God symbolized. There was nothing in the ark. But since God had allowed the ark to be taken out of Israel, that was symbolic that the presence of God was gone. And such was the stress and strain upon her mind, her heart, and her spirit that she entered into childbirth early. She gave birth prematurely to a child, and shortly after that child was born, she herself died. But in dying, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she says, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. God allowed the ark to be taken out of the camp because Israel trusted in the ark rather than the ark or the God of the ark. And God allowed Hezekiah to break in pieces the brazen serpent because everybody began to worship just a piece of brass rather than what that brass symbolized, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's easy to trust the blessing rather than the God that gave the blessing. You know, a lot of people are looking back 150 years to 1859, and I don't despise that in any way, shape, or form. But if we think in some way, because it's 150 years since God sent revival, that somehow God's obligated to send it again, and this is somehow God's golden opportunity, and if God doesn't send revival this year, it'll not come next year. God doesn't work with round numbers. God isn't bound to a year. God could have sent revival last year. He can send revival next year. And if revival doesn't come this year, and I'll be absolutely honest, I don't see many signs that it is, I'm still not going to give up. Because I'm not trusting in dates. I'm looking to the God of heaven. You see, there sometimes has to be times whenever we take stock and ask ourselves, what is really our trust in? Is it in all the externals? Is it in things that God has done in the past, whether it's a place by the name of Ebenezer, or an ark and a mercy seat, or a brazen serpent, or a denomination, or a system of doctrine, or a creed, or a particular version of the Bible that we know and love, or things that we have done, or is our trust really in the God of heaven? You see, before God could send revival in Hezekiah's day, he had to reform the thinking of his people. And he had to show them that essentially they were trusting in the wrong things. You see, not only in revival does God use a praying people, but he also uses a purged people. And that's what we want to speak upon this evening, and maybe, I'm sure, next week as well, because I want to get down to prayer in a few moments' time. But it's always good whenever you read the Bible and whenever you study any text of Scripture or any portion of Scripture to always ask yourselves questions. One of the best ways to learn about the Word of God and to learn of the ways of God are just to ask yourselves questions. Dr. Harry Ironside had a tremendous method of Bible study, and he always asked himself 10 questions any time he came to a portion of Scripture. Can't just remember what all 10 questions are right now, but he had 5 questions on information and 5 questions concerning application. The 5 questions on information: what's the principal text? What's the leading lesson? What's the teaching about Christ? And then whenever it came to application, he would have asked himself, is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a command for me to obey? Is there an error for me to avoid? Is there an example for me to follow? And is there a prayer for me to re-echo? And any time he came to a portion of Scripture, he asked himself those 10 questions. And whenever you read any portion of Scripture or study any doctrine or any subject in Scripture, it's always good to ask yourself questions. And so often in the Word of God, we read about purging. For example, 2 Timothy 2:21, if any man shall purge himself from these, he shall become a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And what Hezekiah is doing here, he's purging the land. And he's purging the temple. And he's purging the people. And he's trying to get things out that are going to be a hindrance to the movings of God's Spirit. Now, what does it mean to purge? That's the first question, and probably the only question we'll look at this evening. But in purging, God always deals with sin. God is constantly purging and pruning his people. You see, God views sin as something that's extremely serious and something that he will not tolerate for any length of time amongst his people. Now, as I was looking at this word purge, especially in the Old Testament, and in my study, I have seen that whenever the Bible speaks about purging, there's 3 specific areas that the Lord purges his people. And to purge has 3 distinct meanings in Scripture. For example, if you look there at Psalm 65 and verse 3. Psalm 65, verse number 3. Psalm and the Song of David. And it says in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And this is speaking of a legal purging. The word purge there is a word kafar, which means to cover or to cancel or to expiate. And so what it's speaking about is it's in reference to the work of the Redeemer. Every single person for whom Christ has died and every single person who has trusted Christ and has been converted and has come to Christ, in a legal sense, their sins and their iniquities are purged away completely. If you're saved tonight, and I trust that everyone in this meeting tonight is, Jesus Christ, whenever he died upon the cross and shed his blood, he legally covered, cancelled, expiated, and purged away your sins. Your sins tonight are covered completely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the book of Hebrews has much reference to the Old Testament economy, to the Levitical priesthood especially. And we're told in different occasions that we are purged if we belong to Jesus Christ. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, speaks about the Savior. And it says there in Hebrews 1, 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. We'll read verse 1 as well. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. So the law in the Old Testament, civil law, ceremonial law, was all a shadow of things that were still to come, good things that were still to come. And the good thing that was still to come was the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, which just means the good news. The law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they, the Levitical priests, offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now that just tells me that the whole Levitical system could never take away or cover or expiate or put away one sin. Every bullock, every ram, every lamb that was offered in the Old Testament, none of it could take away sin. But it says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, they were object lessons, blueprints to the nation of Israel, object lessons concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. Those sacrifices were offered year by year continually by the priests, every morning and every evening for 2,000 years up until the days of Christ. And they could never make the comers thereunto perfect. It says in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? And so what the Bible is saying here is, if the whole Levitical system, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, if that could have dealt with our sin, why wouldn't God have just allowed that system to go on instead of coming into this world himself and becoming a man and being mocked and spat at and laughed at and shedding his blood upon a cross and enduring the wrath of God? Surely it would have cost God a lot less if those sacrifices could have made us perfect. If they could have made us perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of their sins. Then it says in verse 12, but this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now these three references that we have read in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 9:22, and Hebrews 10:2, where it says the word purged, all comes from the same root in the Greek, a word katharos, which means clean. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, purges us from all sin. That's why the book of Revelation talks about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. I want to tell you tonight, and I want you to understand this. Some Christians struggle with assurance. C.H. Spurgeon said he personally doubts the man who never doubts. But sometimes the reason we struggle with assurance is from the fact that we maybe don't really understand the perfect standing that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, if you pray more, God will not love you anymore. If you get up tomorrow and spend the whole day in prayer, in fasting, and if tomorrow you didn't consciously sin once, you would not have any more acceptance in the sight of a holy God. There's absolutely nothing that you or I can do to cause God to love us or to accept us. We are accepted completely, entirely, perfectly in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice upon the cross and the blood that he shed in the sight of a holy God is entirely enough to deal with every single sin that we committed before we were saved and have committed after we're saved. I want you to understand that and get a grasp of that. Whenever the Son of God died, he purged our sins completely and we are clean in the sight of Jehovah God. That's the power that the blood of Jesus Christ has. Purges us in redemption. But whenever the Bible speaks about purging, it also speaks about purging not only in redemption, as the book of Hebrews speaks about, but it also speaks at times using a different word to purge with regards to restoration. Sometimes believers can very easily get out of fellowship with the Lord, and we can immediately think of the psalmist David, psalmist of Israel. You can read the accounts given there in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, the life of Samuel. You remember how he sinned against God? You remember how he fell into adultery with Bathsheba? She fell pregnant with David's child, a real scandal. And then he arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And then he covered it up for years with lie after lie after lie. Read a little quote the other day and it says, you don't have to remember what you say whenever you tell the truth. But if you're a man given to telling lies or a woman given to telling lies, you'll always have to cover your back and try and remember what you said to every single person, and you'll never be able to do that. And be sure your sin will find you out. And David's sin eventually found him out, because a prophet by the name of Nathan came, told him a parable, and then looked at David between the eyes concerning the sin that was highlighted and said, thou art the man. And David fell upon his face before the Lord, and his great prayer of repentance is found in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse number 7, David says, purge me with hyssop. And the word purge there, it is not the same word that we read in Psalm 65, verse 3, but the word purge here means to purify. And so David is saying, Lord, will you purify me once again? Lord, I want to feel your cleansing and your sanctifying power. And he's asking, Lord, will you purge me with hyssop? And as you read through the psalm, you'll see this process of purging. Conviction Then there's confession. And then there's cleansing. And whenever David said, "Purge me with hyssop," what was he thinking about? What is hyssop? Well, hyssop is a little plant that grows out there in the Middle East, in the wilderness. And whenever the Israelites were in Egypt, and whenever they were told about the Passover, they took a lamb and they shed its blood, and they took a branch of hyssop and they dipped it in the blood and they sprinkled it upon the doorposts and lintels of their homes. So it was with the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus chapter 14. He himself was purged with hyssop. And hyssop speaks about purification and purifying. David has fallen into sin. And he comes before the Lord and he says, "Lord, purge me, purify me with hyssop." What's he speaking about? Speaking again about the blood of the Lamb. You see, we are cleansed once for all. But whenever the conscience is polluted, and whenever the heart is defiled with sin that has not yet been confessed, that's whenever again we need to get into the presence of the Lord and plead the merits of his precious blood. Restoration. Purge me with hyssop. A fresh cleansing and a renewed assurance. You know, if every backslider like David in Northern Ireland tonight was to be restored, and nobody was to get saved, but every single person that professes to be a backslider, whether they are really saved or ever really were saved or not, is between them and God. But at least if everybody that professes to be backslidden was restored, we would think revival has come. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ, in a sense, needs to be purged. It's so easy to get out of fellowship with God. Robert Robinson was a famous hymn writer, and he wrote the hymn in our hymn book, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." Whenever Robert Robinson was an older man in life, he was travelling across England on a carriage. And there was a woman sitting across the aisle in that carriage from him. He didn't know her and she didn't know him. They'd never met before, as far as they knew. And that lady was reading from a book, and she just lifted her eyes, and whenever Robert Robinson looked across at her, he met her eyes, and she says, "Sir, would you mind if I read you a lovely poem from this book that I'm reading?" He says, "That's fine, read away." Thought this was a strange request, and she began to read the words of a hymn. And whenever she got to the last verse of the hymn, she read the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above." And whenever she read those words, the man that was sitting across the aisle just began to weep, almost uncontrollably. And whenever that carriage came to a halt, she sort of felt embarrassed. And this man eventually got himself together, and she sort of apologized and says, "Look, I didn't want to offend you or anything like that, but it was just such a blessing to me, and I'm sorry if I've offended you." And he introduced himself and says, "My name's Robert Robinson." And he told the girl how he'd get saved. And he says, "You didn't know it and you don't know me, but those words that you read to me this afternoon are the very words of a hymn that I myself wrote many years ago." And he said, "Oh to God, that I was in the place with God today that I was whenever I wrote the words of that hymn." You see, it was so true. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Where are we tonight with the Lord, folks? Are you in the same place with Jesus Christ tonight that you were 20 years ago, that you were 5 years ago, that you were 1 year ago? You see, it's so easy to lose fellowship, but thank God there's purging, there's cleansing, there's purifying. And the last one that the word purging is referenced to, we've thought about redemption, first of all, restoration, but also refinement. A deepening of our experience with God is always an outworking from what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. The Lord always wants to take us deeper with Himself. And in doing that, so often the Lord has to purge us. We're almost finished and we'll get down to a time of prayer, but I'd like to read a verse of Scripture from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 25. Isaiah 1, verse 25. The Lord's saying to Isaiah, and He's saying to the people of Israel, says in verse 25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. And that word purge there is the same word that is translated in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 2, where it speaks about the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, and it says, He shall be as a refiner's fire. And then in verse 3 of Malachi 3, it says, He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier, and He shall purify the sons of Levi. He shall sit, Malachi 3, verse 3, as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And the word refiner is the same word that is translated purge away in Isaiah chapter 2. And the thought's exactly the same. I will purge away thy dross, Isaiah 1:25. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. You know, in the sight of God tonight, you know what you are? You're as gold in the sight of the Lord. You're as silver in the sight of the Lord. You are precious in the sight of the Lord. But whenever gold or silver is put into the fire and exposed to high temperatures, all the impurities and all the dross are brought up to the surface and they're purged away. And that gold or that silver becomes more precious and more valuable. And that's what the Lord tonight wants to do with us as His people. The principle seen as well in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Purge out the old leaven, the old man, the old nature, the old things that we used to hold on to. The Lord says, get rid of them. Purge them away. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these. Now what's the these speaking about? Speaking about dishonor. Speaking about uncleanness. If any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. That's the people that God uses. The vessel that has been purged. The vessel that has been, first of all, the vessel that has been cleansed, the vessel that has been purified by Christ's blood, and then the vessel that has been purged and brought through the fire. That's the vessel that God uses. And we're all vessels tonight. And I trust we're empty vessels, and vessels that are purged, vessels that are refined, vessels which the Lord can fill and the Lord can use. Thank you for listening tonight, and we'll come back to our thoughts again next week.